This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Elam Tapes presents David Edwards speaking on the subject, Love, the Standard of Maturity.
I enjoy ministering God's Word, but I don't know that any pulpit so frightens me as this one. When I am away, it's a lot easier for me than when I am here at home. And in the 10 days that have passed since Brother Spencer asked me to share with you this morning, there have been many things that have been passing in my mind that I have considered meditating on, and it might be profitable if I shared some of them briefly with you. I felt somehow or other during the week of prayer, as I feel at some other times, that there are occasions when a man stands and shares in an endeavor to avoid the implications for himself of what he feels that God is saying. I felt in the week of prayer that there were some of the things that we listened to that were being spoken to the individual who was sharing, and they were intended to stop with him. Now, a man of God who speaks often is prone to this kind of temptation. He gets out from under the conviction that God is endeavoring to speak in his own heart by dividing the burden. A burden shared is a burden halved. And it might well be that some of the things that I have felt impressed upon my heart in the last couple of weeks might well have been things that the Lord was talking to me about. We will find out. I wondered whether or not I should go back to the book of Genesis and the account of the fall. I shared something during the week of prayer about the fig leaves that we all wear. And consider the fact that not only were there fig leaves, but there was also a sword. God put a sword at the gate of the garden in order to make clear for Adam the estrangement that had come by reason of his disobedience. And disobedience does not only bring hiddenness, it also brings estrangement. I went on from there to think about, there was that division, the division that is measured in the words of one of our Lord's parables, between thee and me is a great gulf fixed. And no one can pass from here to you, nor from you to here. There was a gulf that was set in the garden. There was a gulf that was set at the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The division that the cross made by reason of God's identification of his Son with my sin, the division that the cross has made in my life, the division that the cross has made in your life, between you and your past, between you and your sin, there is a great gulf fixed. Thanks be unto God. I've been impressed recently, another thing that's been on my heart, with the words of the prophet Isaiah concerning the servant. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. And I suppose I was provoked to think about this, partly because of the responsibilities that I carry in teaching pastoral theology, here is the typical servant of God. These are the characteristics that were ideally expressed in him, that ought to be found in some measure expressed in every other servant of God. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He shall not exalt himself. His care for that which is about to be discarded, the nothings, a bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench. The impossibility of discouragement entering into his heart. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set justice in the earth and the coast shall wait for his law. I was impressed with what the Lord said to Jeremiah. He said, if you make a difference between the precious and the vile, you shall be as my mouthpiece. Twice in the book of Ezekiel, God says something like that, once by way of judgment or indictment, and once by way of promise. By way of judgment, he says, my priests have failed to teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean. And then by way of promise, he says, my priests shall teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean. And I wondered whether I should give myself to meditation there. I thought about the burden of prayer that we have and the awareness that we have that God might be on the verge of doing something new. A sense that we not only need visitation, but that God is preparing us for visitation. And as I have reflected on it, I have asked the Lord for repentance and forgiveness if in any way I have projected or prayed over an idea that would lead you to believe that we are going to be a special instrument in that kind of visitation. Our prayer and our desire for renewal of that kind should be for God's church throughout the world. We should be prepared to pray for renewal amongst his people throughout the world, even if the measure of praying that he demands would make it appear as though we had been excluded from that measure of renewal. Marin Maloon is writing the book of Elim's history as it is expressed in the person of her founder. And I was impressed with this just last evening when I was reading the chapters which deal with the years 1941 to 1949. That there was this sense of expectancy, and yet it was coupled with prayer for God's church universal. However, something happened on Friday that caused me to focus my thoughts on the question of whether or not we are really maturing in our spiritual experience. The fact that we are here is evidence that we are interested in spiritual things. We do not have to be asked that question. If we were not, we would not be here. We are interested in spiritual things. However, it would be tragic if we supposed that the interest in spiritual things which has brought us together would necessarily of itself guarantee that we were maturing in spiritual things. I think it is right for us at times to pause and take stock. Ask ourselves whether or not the ministry to which we are continually exposed, the prayer in which we are continually engaged, the understanding of God's word, which is continually being added to, is really achieving the goals that God has in mind that we thought at one time that we shared with him. It would be presumptuous for us to suppose that attendance at a church service or enrollment in a Bible school necessarily guaranteed spiritual maturity. It would be well for us at times to just stop all that we are doing and say, Lord, what does it matter? Does it add something to me? Hard work does not by itself guarantee a profit. It might only multiply our loss. If the product that you are manufacturing is being sold at less than what it costs you to make, no matter how hard you work at it, you're not going to put your account into the black that your accountant is looking for. And a reasonable businessman will punctuate his activities with stock taking. The Word of God exhorts us to be wise, and there is an account in the Gospels of a man who did just that. He took stock. The conclusion that he reached after taking stock was a foolish one. But that is not to say that taking stock is foolish. Now, when you do take stock and assess the worth of what is in your warehouse, it is important that you know the standard that you are using to determine that worth. A businessman, in calculating his profit and loss, his balance sheet, does not write into his balance sheet his stock at the price that he paid for it. That's one yardstick that he could use. He could measure it by what he hopes to get for it. That obviously, we would hope at least, would give a much inflated figure in distinction from the first. But again, if he is a reasonably sane businessman, he will not use that figure. He would probably, on the advice of his accountants, include the worth of his stock in his balance sheet at the figure that he would expect it to realize if he was obliged to dispose of it in a hurry. And that might be less than what it cost him. When we measure our spiritual growth, we had better be careful about the yardstick that we use. Otherwise, we might end up with grossly inflated concepts of our maturity, which might need to be pricked before we can continue to grow. There are some yardsticks that we are very familiar with that are found in a very challenging scripture. And I rather imagine that as I begin to read the first verse, you will all know where I'm at. For it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Don't read this chapter easily. It is not an easy chapter to read. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now there are a number of yardsticks by which we measure ourselves and which we take to measure others. But of course, it is a different yardstick when we measure ourselves and when we use it to measure others. Isn't it surprising how it shrinks? There is the yardstick of a tongue. We used to have a course in spiritual vocabulary It included something like 108 words that were brand new for something like 80% of the freshman class. And so before we could communicate, we had to teach them the jargon. Do you know anything about that? Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with jargon. Every profession has its jargon. And jargon very easily can accelerate communication. We have all learned, however, that words can also hinder communication. We have the standard of the tongue. We have the standard of the tongue in simple things. If a man says to us, "Are you saved?" we identify him as one of us. If he comes to us and phrases the question in a somewhat different way, we might feel an estrangement rather than a bridge between us. If he says, for instance, "Do you love your neighbor?" we might suppose that he is only a do-gooder. If a man comes to us and he says, "Have you had your baptism?" well, he's twice one of us now. He might be thinking something completely different from what you have in mind when you listen to the question. There are circles of Christian fellowship from which you are excluded or to which you are admitted, dependent upon whether or not you speak in tongues. Paul says, however, that you dare not judge a man by his vocabulary, even though his vocabulary should include the language of angels. There was a time when I used to feel that I did not need to speak in tongues. In fact, I looked at my brethren who did and who urged me to do likewise somewhat condescendingly. I knew that there were times in our conversation and in their preaching when they were at a loss for words, and I was never at a loss for words. So my response to speaking in tongues was, "I don't need to. I can talk to God in English adequately." But I found, as long as I held that concept, a growing desire and hunger and awareness of my own need. And I yield to no one now in my appreciation for being able to pray and to express myself to God in a language that I do not understand. I suspect that I have learned things by talking in a language that I do not understand. But if I am to read the scripture aright, the fact that I can speak in tongues of men and of angels is no necessary guarantee of my maturity. The yardstick of the tongue is not a valid one. Whether I use it in the way that I am able to express theologically, or whether I use it in of the way in which I am able to express spiritually, in either area, it is invalid as a judgment of my growth in God. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, I don't know whether Paul here is speaking of two different standards or whether understanding all mysteries and all knowledge is an explanation of the way in which he thinks of prophecy. I don't know. Let's look at it as though that is what he has in mind. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Obviously, what he is talking about is the book of the Revelation. I think there is something cursed, I wish it could be cursed, about our curiosity about what God intends to do in the future. I wonder why it is that so many six-week-old Christians want to have a course in the book of the Revelation. Every pastor who provides for his church a teaching series on the end times is almost thereby guaranteed a full house, which maybe is one reason why so many pastors do. Wouldn't you really like to know what is to happen by the year 2001? What would you give if you could? Would you be prepared to pay the fee? I know men, some of my brethren, who are able accurately, so they say, to pinpoint all that will happen between now and eternity. I might even be so brazen as to suggest that I myself am aware of all that God is going to do between now and eternity. Most of my brethren are honest enough to say, I don't know. I haven't met any man who has been so dogmatic as to be able to say, I understand all the mysteries of this word. I can answer any question with the same inspiration with which this book was written from Genesis to Revelation. I haven't met any man who has made that kind of claim. Paul here, however, says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. The first standard that he discards is the standard of the tongue. The second one is the standard of the head or the mind. Now, it would ill become me as a teacher speaking to those who have an interest in understanding all knowledge to knock or to detract from the significance of your understanding. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that out of my appreciation for myself, and I wouldn't do it out of my appreciation for you, unless I thought for you or for me, my understanding had become the measure of my growth in God. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. In very much the same way, that there are circles of Christian fellowship to which you are admitted or from which you are excluded, dependent upon whether or not you speak in tongues. There are some other more restricted circles that will welcome you or shun you, dependent upon whether or not you heal on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, cast out demons on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays, and combine your ministry with the raising of the dead on Sundays. You'd be welcome. Now, again, I do not want you to misunderstand. I'm not suggesting by any means that the ministry of resurrection is insignificant, or that healing and exorcism don't matter. I don't know that God has ever been pleased to raise anybody from the dead under my ministry. I'm glad that I don't know. If I knew that he hadn't, think of what that would do to me. If I knew that he had, think of what that would do for me. I don't know that there is anybody here who has been used to raise the dead. If you had, you would want us to know it so that God could have all the glory, wouldn't you? That would be your only motive in sharing it with us. Paul says, though I have the gift of faith so that I could be in the mountain moving business, that doesn't make me a big number with God. Not of itself. He says, that yardstick is as invalid as the other two. We've got a fourth one. The yardstick of the tongue, the yardstick of the head, the yardstick of the hand. That is, lay hands on them, heal them, cast out demons, raise the dead, move the mountains. Obviously, you're a man of God if you can do that. You're not necessarily a big man of God if you can do that. And there's the standard of the pocketbook. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned afterwards, I don't know anybody who's gone as far as that. Maybe when Paul talks about sounding brass and tinkling cymbals, he is thinking about the idols who were worshipped in Corinth with sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. When he is talking here about giving his body to be burned, maybe he is thinking about the tomb that there was in Corinth where an Indian had burned himself because of his faith. I know some people who have gone as far as a part of this standard, have given all their goods to feed the poor. I don't know anybody who afterwards has given his body to be burned. How could I? I know some people who have gone as far as a part of this standard, have given all their goods to feed the poor. I don't know anybody who afterwards has given his body to be burned. How could I? I think of one man, and at one of our West Coast camp meetings, at the conclusion of an afternoon missionary service, he gave in a commitment card which said something like this: I give myself, my wife, my children, my house, my car, and all my worldly goods estimated at $28,000 to the work of the Lord. I saw him come to the altar alone. I saw him come to the altar with his wife. I saw him come to the altar with his two teenage children who had an appreciation for what their parents were doing. At the conclusion of the day, the man who was in charge of the missionary program took the card to the brother and said, "This is a matter which I must leave between you and God." He is the only man that I know of who has gone as far as that. But Paul says, you can do that and still miss. You see, if the price that you have to pay to head the list of donors is worth the esteem that will accrue to you for your sacrifice, you'll do it. You can give out of mixed and impure motives. You can give all your goods to feed the poor out of bad motives. You can afterwards give your body to be burned out of bad motives. You can talk like a seraph, preach like a seraph. You can understand all the mysteries of the Word of God, have all the power that God has promised in His Word, give all your goods to feed the poor and your body afterwards to be burned, and in the end, be nothing. Be nothing. If you can't preach or talk in tongues, if you can't know, if you can't do, if you can't give, what is there left to do? The point is not that we should not do these things. The whole point is that we can do these things without the most important thing. And the most important thing is to love. If the only thing that you know how to do is to speak in tongues, eternity is going to be awfully frustrating because tongues will cease. Maybe you've graduated from that and you have become one who can heal the sick. Just think how frustrating eternity is going to be for you if the only thing you know to do is heal the sick. Or think how terrible it will be if you have specialized in resurrections. The only thing that I know that you can do now, that you can be sure of doing in eternity, is to love. I know of nothing that you can do now that you can be guaranteed of doing in eternity except to love. Because all of these other things we'll have to leave this side of eternity. We will no longer have the same need to speak in tongues that we have now. How it is that God will impart knowledge to us so that we shall know even as we are known, I do not know. But one of these days, all our questions about the end times are going to be answered. And they will be insignificant. We will not even ask the questions. Missions programs will no longer be in need of our financing and underwriting. All of it will be done. The only thing that we will be able to do in eternity that we can do now is to love. It's the most significant thing. I think that most of us could do with some practice at it. I think it's a pity that we have substituted plastic hallmarks for the one genuine seal that our Lord said should be an evidence of our relationship to Him throughout all ages. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that you speak in tongues. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that you heal the sick or raise the dead. You're all sufficiently familiar with the scripture as to recognize my parody of it and the travesty of the parody of it. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another disciple. He didn't even say that men would recognize that we were his disciples because of our love for the heathen. I find it easier to love heathen than to love disciples. It is the same kind of thing that John is talking about in his epistle. How can you be sure that you are a Christian? How can you know individually that you have passed from death unto life? John said, hereby do we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. How many of you have a burden for Tibetans? Nobody? How many of you have a love for Eskimos? Dan Dooley, you love Eskimos? You ever been near to an Eskimo? You have. What was that? They don't take very many baths. It's easy to love an Eskimo as long as he remains in Eskimo land and you remain right here. It's easy to love a Tibetan as long as he remains in Tibet and you remain right here. You see, I think that John knew exactly what it was that he was talking about when he said the real measure of your love is not your love for the sinner, is not your love for the heathen. The real measure of your love is your love for your brother. There are some things that make it difficult to love our brethren. There is our nearness to them. That's rough. My wife's family had a friend of the family who was a very dear friend of the family. She visited us annually. The day after Christmas she came. Just once in the year. Had she come twice in the year, that would have been an end to a very wonderful friendship. The 26th of December was the only day in the year when we could stand her. Any more than that would have been a rift. John knew what he was about when he said, hereby do we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love those who are right next close to us, the brethren. Our proximity to them makes it hard to love them. Our awareness of them makes it hard to love them. When I first came to Elim just about 10 years ago, I wrote in my diary, after the first service that I was in, I think I shall never be the same again. I was so deeply touched with all that I sensed around here. The hunger on the part of the students, the commitment on the part of the faculty. I was quite sure that the bell tower lit up of itself. That it wasn't a spotlight, but that was the halo that just shined a little more brightly at midnight. Well, the halo's grown dim in the last 10 years. I know, Elin. It's been hard. Our nearness to our brethren and our awareness of our brethren. There are some of you who the first time you came here saw every teacher, every faculty member, every staff member 10 foot tall. They've shrunk in the months that you've been here, haven't they? And there is our rivalry with our brethren that makes it difficult to love them. One of the hard things for a preacher to face is when he is in a community, one of two Pentecostal preachers in the community, and God is blessing the other man more than he's blessing him. That's hard. Particularly when this man knows that the truth that he is preaching is a better truth than the other preacher is preaching. And when he knows that the reason for it all is that he is praying for the other man, but the other man isn't praying for him. And he daren't go and tell him. Hereby do we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. You don't have to be clever to love. In fact, it might help if you're not. You don't have to be rich to love. You don't have to learn to love. All you have to do is to love. Don't ask yourself whether or not you are more lovely. That's the way that some of us measure our growth. You should take that for granted. And notice that John says, did not say, hereby do we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the preacher. Because most preachers are lovable fellows. It's easy to love the preacher, isn't it? Hereby do we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Are you growing in God? You can know by asking yourself, am I more loving than I was a year ago? Is it obvious that I am more loving? You can almost take your love for God for granted as long as you love the brethren. If you do not love the brethren, then you need to question your love for God. How can you measure your love for God? The measure of your love for God is the measure of your love for the least of your brethren. You don't really love God any more than you do the man whom you despise. That's what Jesus had to say. I couldn't stand a standard of that kind. I couldn't stand originating a standard of that kind, but Jesus could. And he said that in the end, the only standard that is going to matter is the standard of your love for the brethren. And he said, inasmuch as ye have not done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have not done it unto me. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So that the measure of your love for God is the measure of your love for the least of your brothers. You'll know that John was the John who said, "Let's burn him up, Lord. Let's call down fire from heaven." You'll know that John was the John who had visions in the Isle of Patmos beyond man's imagining. It is said of John that his enemies tried to boil him in oil, and his friends rescued him after he had been found in the cauldron. And when he was an old man in Ephesus, occasionally they would carry him into the congregation, too weak to stand, too frail to share. And with all the breath that he could muster, he would say, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." The thunder and the fire are forgotten, and the visions are forgotten. The only thing that remains is love. Shall we pray? Will you, as a prayer, join me in singing just one verse of number 71? It says, "Love divine, all loves excelling." Let's make this our prayer.
Love.
Father, we would ask that we together might realize what it means that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which hath been given unto us. Make us specialists in care and compassion. May it again genuinely be said of us, our Father, "Behold how these Christians love one another." In Jesus' name we pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit realize in you all his holy aspirations. In Jesus' name, amen.